A little bit. Genesis 1 through 2, 3, and then we'll go to Psalms 8. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters, which were below the expanse, from the waters, which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them," and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit-yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Let's go to Psalms 8. Psalms 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens? From the mouths of infants and nursing babes you have established strength, because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moons and the stars, which you have ordained. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You made him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also all the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of our seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, it is very true as Psalms 8 says, your name is majestic. You're sovereign, creator of this world, creator of the very hearts and souls of men. And Father, for that we give you thanks that you are a holy and just God. And yet, Father, you chose a plan before all eternity to send your son to die on the cross for us, to pay that penalty for our sin, which we could not. And Father, in that we rejoice, because in him there is true life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. In these days of confused situations, in these nights of restless remorse, when the heart and the soul of the nation lies wounded and cold as a corpse, from the grave of the innocent Adam comes a song bringing joy to the sad. Oh, your cry has been heard, and the ransom has been paid in full. Be ye glad. Oh, be ye glad. Every debt that you ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be ye glad, be ye glad. From the dungeon, a rumor is stirring. You have heard it again and again, but this time the cell keys are turning, and outside there are faces of friends. And though your body lay weary from wasting, and your eyes show the sorrow they've had, oh, the love that you are now tasting has opened the gate. Be ye glad. So be like lights on the rim of the water, giving hope in a storm sea of night. Be a refuge amidst the slaughter for these fugitives in their flight. For you are timeless and a part of the puzzle. You are winsome and young as a lad. And there is no disease or no struggle that can pull you from your God. Be ye glad. Oh, be ye glad. Every debt that you've ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lord. Be ye glad, be ye glad, be ye glad. Will you pray with me? Lord, now we turn to the scriptures, and in them is the message of rest to our souls. Jesus has invited us to come unto him, and he gives rest to weary people. And his load is easy, and his burden is light, and we are yoked together with him, and the innocent Adam in the grave has paid up every debt we ever had. And so, Lord, as we study your word today, bring us encouragement and joy and a greater appreciation for our Savior, to love him and adore him and follow him and worship him and live in the midst of a dark world to bring light to fugitives in their flight. Bless our time together, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. Well, I was supposed to have finished the Sabbath last week, and so I thought I'll just finish it off at the beginning of this week and then move on to the second part. And so the meditation in the bulletin has to do with the second section we're going to look at, but I gave it more thought and decided, nah, we got time. Let's spend more time in the Sabbath. And so I would like us to think just a little bit, kind of think through Genesis 1 and the first part of 2. Make some comments, refresh our minds on what we've said, and then draw some conclusions, and I'm sure our time will be pressed even to do that. If your Bibles aren't open, turn them to Genesis 1, and we're not going to read it again. I just want to make an observation. As you look through the days of creation and how it's set forth, you think of what God does. In each day, He works. And then the work is done. And it says, so it was. And so it was. It's finished, that day's work. Then comes a statement, and it was good. God is satisfied. And then finally comes, and it was evening and morning day one. It was evening and morning day two, and so forth. When you come to Genesis chapter 2, where we're talking about day 7, there's the same sort of notion. Not that God worked, but He had finished work, and now He's stating that it's finished. And He is satisfied with His work, and He rests. If we think of the New Testament, we might draw a parallel. That is, we might see in the New Testament that God is working. And we might see on the cross that the work is finished. Just as Jesus said, it's finished. And we might see in the resurrection and ascension of our Lord God's pronouncement of satisfaction. It's good. It's acceptable. And we might see when Jesus sits down, there's rest. The work is done. There's nothing left to be accomplished. Well, we all know that the Sabbath idea comes out of Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And then it is picked up in the Ten Commandments, first in Exodus chapter 20, and then in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in the first case, in Exodus, at Mount Sinai, when the children of Israel are being given the Ten Commandments by the very voice of God, they hear God speaking. He tells them that on the Sabbath day they shall rest to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And He says, for in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested. And then when you come to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and Israel is poised after 40 years to go into the promised land, and now the second law is given. It is reiterated to the generation that has wandered around and survived the 40 years in the wilderness. The Sabbath commandment is given again to observe the Sabbath and to keep it holy, and that no work should be done on the Sabbath, not any kind of work, not from your son or your daughter or your male or female servant or your ox or your donkey or from anyone who sojourns with you. And you're to remember that God brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now redemption is in mind. So the motivation is a little different in Deuteronomy chapter 5, but they're not disparate. That is, the commandment as it's given over the period of 40 years is not disparate. And there's one other thing I'd like you to think about the Sabbath. When we think of transfer of Sabbath to the New Testament, we think of the Lord's Day, and then the controversy arises. Is Sunday the Sabbath? And do the commandments of the Old Testament law apply to the Sabbath? And usually when we think of the Old Testament law applying to the New Testament Sabbath, if we claim there is a New Testament Sabbath, we would say, well, yeah, on this seventh day, but in this case, the first day of the week, we're to rest. And then we have to begin defining what does it mean to rest. And we draw all of our conclusions. There are wonderful things written out there if you happen to take that position. But the main emphasis for Sabbatarians is it's a day set aside to worship. In the Old Testament, that is not true. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath day is for rest. Period. Oh, there's a holy convocation, but we're not told anything about it. All the emphasis in the Old Testament is on rest. Don't do any work. And if any man works, then he is going to be put to death. He's going to be cut off from the community of the faithful. The issue is rest, not worship. So just think with me about a few observations, a few facts out of the Old Testament from Genesis. Number one, God never commanded Adam to rest. He never commanded Adam to keep the Sabbath. Number two, there is no evidence whatsoever that Adam or his successors ever kept the Sabbath. Now, they may have, but you will have to reason into it. You cannot find it in the Old Testament scriptures. And one of our problems then when we come to dealing with things like the Sabbath, instead of just making observation from the Old and New Testament, our theology tends to drive us, and we can get out of good Bible observations by which we should draw then proper conclusions. So, a third observation. The seventh day in Genesis is never called a Sabbath or the Sabbath rest. It's the day in which God finished his work, and it is the day in which God rested, and it's the day God sanctified. He set it apart, but it is not called Sabbath in Genesis chapter 2. Fourth observation. The Sabbath is never mentioned in the Old Testament until Exodus chapter 16. And in Exodus chapter 16, it is mentioned in connection with manna. So for 6 days, God provides manna. And on the sixth day, you gather twice as much manna because you are not to gather manna on the seventh day. It is a Sabbath of rest. And the people are taught that God will provide enough to keep them through the Sabbath of rest. So Genesis 2 does not call the seventh day a Sabbath. It does say that God rested in the seventh day. And the Sabbath is not mentioned until Genesis chapter 16. And then it is commanded in Exodus chapter 20. Turn, if you would, to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 13. Then thou didst come down on Mount Sinai and didst speak with them from heaven, that it's give to them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Nehemiah chapter 9. And I still have pages turning. And if I were Dr. Johnson, I would say, shall we take a coffee break while you find Nehemiah? Are you not reading your Bibles? But I'm not Dr. Johnson, so I won't say such a thing. Verse 14. So thou didst make them to, so thou didst make known to them thy holy Sabbath, and didst lay down for them commandments, statutes, and laws through thy servant Moses. You, God, at Mount Sinai, when you came down and spoke from heaven, you made known to them your Sabbath. That seems to suggest that in terms of Sabbath, this is when God made it known, and it was not known before that. Now, what's important about that? The important observation of all these things I've stated is that Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, then, cannot be called a creation ordinance. We can say that there's a creation ordinance when it comes to marriage. After all, God tells us why he created male and female. God tells us it's not good for Adam to be alone, and then Moses, in his editorial comments, says, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and as soon as we turn to chapter 4, we find marriage. It's a creation ordinance, and it has applied down through the centuries, down to our day. But when it comes to the Sabbath, on the seventh day, God rested, and he sanctified the seventh day. He set it apart, because it was the day in which he finished his work. But he didn't call it a Sabbath. He didn't command Adam to rest. We don't see the mention of the word Sabbath until the nation of Israel exits Egypt. And we see in Nehemiah that at least from the perspective of the book of Nehemiah, when God came down on Mount Sinai, he made known something about the Sabbath, with the implication that it was not known until that point in time. So, just a few observations. Now, again, another observation. When you look, and I think we mentioned this last week, at Genesis chapter 1 and the pattern, when you get to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, at the conclusion, there is no "And it was evening and morning, seventh day." Why? Well, we have suggested from Hebrews chapter 4 that the seventh day is the day of rest, and it is not a reference to a day like the first 6 days that had a time period, a closed time period. But instead, there's no evening and morning, because what God's intention was for man to enter into his rest with God. And that rest would go on for eternity. That's why it says there's no evening and there's no morning. Now, having said that, I want to ask and answer 4 different questions, and then see where this leads us. The first question is, did God rest because he was tired? He neither slumbers nor sleeps. God doesn't get tired. He's infinite. So when God rested, he ceased from his work, but he wasn't worn out. Yet, the Sabbath day in Exodus chapter 20, and for all of the appearances we can see it, is because man needs rest. We're worn out. We're wearied. We're tired. And God provides a day of rest. And so in Exodus, God makes known his Sabbath. And he says to the people, 6 days you shall work, But the seventh is a day of rest, holy to the Lord. Man rests. What happens while he rests? Well, man might contemplate why he needs rest. Why does he need rest? Well, he needs rest because of Adam's sin, as we'll see in just a minute. And so on the day of rest, as he sits around taking his Sunday afternoon nap — a Sunday afternoon nap is sanctified — and will you labor in Awanas, or well, you should be laboring in Awanas, I am fast asleep. As man rests on the Sabbath, he thinks about what Adam stole from him. Adam's sin caused the need for rest. In fact, it brought in all kinds of trouble. But also on the day of rest, the day of rest preaches a future rest, does it not? So they gather manna for 6 days, and God provides a double portion on day six. On day six, it takes faith. Okay, I can gather enough, and God will provide for this day and the next day. Ah, God provides. I don't have to work. And we can sequence that out to the other Sabbaths of Leviticus, which we will come to in the later chapters of Leviticus. For example, the seventh year rest. Every 7 years is a Sabbath. And now the land rests. No working the land. So men and animals and sojourners, everybody rests. That takes faith. God is going to provide a harvest for us that will last through the eighth year. And then there's that ultimate rest, the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, when on the 49th year the land has rested, and now it's going to rest again. And in the 50th year, everybody's inheritance comes back to them. Those who have sold themselves into slavery are set free. So they're learning something in Sabbath about rest. And it is not what man does, it is what God provides. So clearly, God didn't need rest. But after the fall, man needed rest. And then we've already discussed it. Why did the Sabbath day have no end? Well, we think about the Sabbath day, or the seventh day, I should say, not the Sabbath day. And God rested, and he made Adam and Eve, and he made this entire garden and creation. And at every point, God says, this is good. And at the end of the sixth day, he says, this is very good. And on the seventh day, he ceases working, and he rests from all of his labor, and he sets aside the day. So presumably, then, the seventh day is the day of perfection, when man has the ability to do what God's asked him to do, keep the garden, till it. Those words might also mean serve God and worship him. It might mean that. But it's perfection. There's nothing missing. So a perfect world and a perfect man to enter into rest with God and enjoy God and glorify him forever. There was work, but it wasn't a tiresome, toiling work. Why did day seven have no end? And it was evening and morning the seventh day? Because God intended, like Hebrews tells us, for man to enter into rest with him. Did Adam need a day of rest? And from all that I'm saying, we could say no, couldn't we? Adam did not need a day of rest. In chapter 2, Adam is created, and he's given a helper suitable for him. He can till the garden. He can take care of it. He can tend everything. But he has no weariness. He has no muscle problems. Everything is perfect. So Adam needs no rest in the sense that Israel, the nation, needs rest, the way you and I need rest. 6 days, work is a good thing. And I'm going to argue, we're not under a Sabbath, but I would also argue a day of rest is a good thing. I do think we live under the Lord's Day, and we will talk about that, but we're not commanded in the same way to rest. But the principle is still valid because we still live with cursed bodies that need rest. But Adam did not need rest until Adam sinned. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Excuse me, I don't want Genesis 2, I want Genesis chapter 3. And look what God says to Adam in verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. In toil. Here's where toil enters into work. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. Here's where the ground becomes unmanageable. Before, no problem. And you shall eat the plant of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Ah, here's where sweat came in. It's where deodorant became necessary. Before Adam sinned, no sweat. Work was a joy. It was a rejoicing in the Lord. It was rest with him. But once Adam sinned, the ground is cursed. And Adam and Eve are cursed with all the creation. And so all the trouble sets in. And so now man wearies at laboring to feed his face because the ground is difficult. And so God provided a day of rest. And it continues, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, and you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So, we can see from asking all these questions and answering them that it looks like day 7 was not a Sabbath, but it was a time for God's creation to enter in to rest with him. He'd done everything he needed to do. Everything was glorious, and man could enjoy a perfect relationship with God until sin entered. So God completed all of his work. Then let's ask a fourth question. Did God go back to work? Man spoiled it. Did God go back to work? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so my contention is, when man sinned, God went back to work in a redemptive sense to bring in a new creation. The first creation is now tainted by sin. Now God goes to work to bring in a new creation. And turn, if you would, to John chapter 17 then, as we looked last week. John chapter 17. I glorified thee on the earth, verse 7, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And so from Adam's fall until Jesus' final cry at the cross, it is finished, God was at work bringing about a second creation. We see that also in John chapter 5, where the dispute about the Sabbath, as we saw last week, where the man picks up his pallet at Jesus' command and the religious leaders are upset. Who told you you could carry this pallet? Well, the man who healed me. Well, who is he? I don't know. And Jesus comes back around and he goes back and reports to them, it was Jesus who healed me. So they're persecuting Jesus. And he says to them, my Father is working until now and I am working. So 6 days, God worked, and on the seventh day, he rested. He intended for man to enter into his rest with him. And Adam, at some point, we don't know at what point, seems rather quickly, Adam sinned, and judgment fell upon Adam and Eve and upon all of creation. And so God is back at work. So it seems from the New Testament scriptures. Turn then, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. Remember, this comes in the context of Hebrews. It's one of the warning passages. And the writer to the Hebrews is concerned that some people will fall away from the faith by returning back into some form of Judaism. And so he uses Psalm 95 to talk to his readers, to warn them that a day of rest is available. It's a day that the children of Israel missed because at Kadesh Barnea, they refused to believe God, and so they fell under judgment. And he is writing to the readers, warning them, lest there be in any of them an evil heart in falling away from the living God, lest they be snared by the deceitfulness of sin. Because he says, you can tell from the example of the children of Israel that they did not enter rest. And he says in verse 19 of chapter 3, and so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And I told you that the word unbelief and the word disobedience that falls in chapters 3 and 4 are very similar. The word disobedience is a word that means to be persuaded, convicted. So someone who's convicted of something presumably would do it. But in Israel's case, they had no conviction that God would give them the promised land. They thought they had to do it of their own accord, and they were like grasshoppers in the people's eyes, so they refused to go in. So then in verse 1 of chapter 4, the writer to the Hebrews says this, therefore, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us. We've been evangelized, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. So they heard. God promised them, this is the promised land, it flows with milk and honey, I'm going to give it to you. They heard all of that, but it was not united by faith, and so they disobeyed. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And so you can see right there, he seems to suggest that the implication of a seventh day means there's this wide open time for people to enter into God's rest with him. And Israel did not enter into that rest at Kadesh Barnea, yet the day is still there because there's no evening and morning. It is wide open. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, they weren't persuaded, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, Psalm 95, after so long a time, just as has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So when Israel entered the promised land under Joshua, that was certainly a type of the rest. And when you think about reading Deuteronomy, you can see how God shows them, this is a type of my rest. You're going to go in and you're going to get vineyards and trees you didn't plant. And you're going to get a harvest of fields you didn't grow. And you're going to get houses that you didn't build. All of it is provided by God. And they do go in. But because of Psalm 95, the writer concludes, they didn't enter the rest. And ultimately, it was a type of it. Psalm 95 is written to show us there remains a day of rest. And so his conclusion in verses 9 through 11, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And the writer of the Hebrews is urging us to enter that rest. How does one enter it? One enters it by faith. We who are entering that rest. And so we have the rest already when we come to faith in Christ. Remember Matthew chapter 11. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. Verse 28, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. So there's an entrance into rest by faith. That's what he's telling his readers. There's an entrance into rest by faith. Now, we have the beginning of that rest. We do not have the consummation of that rest. And when you read Hebrews, you see, even in the illustration of Abraham in chapter 11, Abraham is looking for a country whose builder and architect is God. He's looking for a city not made with hands. And in chapter 13, we're told, for we don't have an abiding city here. In chapter 12, we've come unto Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem. When you look in Hebrews, we see all of these shadows that have been wiped away from the Old Testament. They're all fulfilled now, and we've entered rest, but the consummation of the rest has not yet come. When the heavenly Jerusalem comes, the rest will be complete. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us. So then, what do we do with this rest and the Old Testament Sabbath and the problem of what should Christians do today? Well, we have some issues we have to answer in the New Testament. And those issues revolve around what Paul said about the Sabbath. So if you would turn to Romans chapter 14. And we can only deal with them just in the briefest of form because of our time. He says in Romans chapter 14, verse 5, one man regards one day above another. Another man regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. And so we know the situation in Romans 14, at least I hope we do. He's talking about a Jewish-Gentile problem, and he's bringing up things that have passed away in the Old Testament law. That Jews with a weak conscience still feel like they must keep and observe things like days, Sabbath days. And so certain Jewish believers apparently kept the Sabbath and came to the congregational meeting on the Lord's Day, Sunday evening, but they kept the Sabbath. And this came a point of contention in the Roman church, as in some of the other churches as well. And Paul says, look, each man must be persuaded in his own mind, but as you read the chapter, we call these gray areas. They're not gray. They're not gray at all. Because we see on the issue of what one can eat, Jesus declared all foods clean, so one is free to eat. But if one's conscience says, I can't, then he must not. What about the Sabbath? Is the Sabbath still out there that we must observe it, only it's transferred to the Lord's Day, the believer's Sabbath? Do all the same things apply with the Sabbath in the New Testament? Paul is saying, well, some people don't observe a day. Let him be fully persuaded in his own mind. Who is the strong person? Is it the one who observes the day, or the one who does not observe the day? Now turn, if you would, to Galatians. I got so many books going over here, I'm going to lose my place. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather have been known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. What is Paul talking about? Well, the issue in Galatians is a Judaizing issue where people were saying, yes, faith in Christ saves, but you must also keep the law. And if one keeps the law, then one must be circumcised. And if one keeps the law, then one must keep the Sabbaths. You have to keep the whole law if that's ultimately what saves. And so Paul says, I'm worried about you. You observe days and months and seasons and years. You want to be enslaved all over again? It seems to be a bit of a problem, doesn't it? Now turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Paul says, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are mere shadows of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. There's the word Sabbath. Again, we're in a Judaizing context, at least in my estimation, in Colossians. And Paul is saying, people can't judge you on this issue. Because these things were shadows. The very thing that we've been emphasizing in Leviticus as we've been interpreting Leviticus through the eyes of Hebrews, these things are shadows. The very thing that we've been emphasizing from our study in Matthew, and I have to reiterate it once again, so if you would turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And we have been suggesting that the idea of fulfillment in Matthew is like the fulfillment of a prophecy about Christ. It comes true in Christ. But Jesus came to fulfill the law too, so that the law has a fulfillment. And the fulfillment is taken up in the new covenant. And sometimes a law is changed. Sometimes a law is intensified. And there's a principle by which one can tell what to do with a law. But this suggests that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law about the Sabbath. That's what I'm suggesting. So, on day 7, God rested. He intended for man to enter into that rest with him. Everything was perfect. Adam was not tired or weary or thinking wrong or anything. He could enjoy God's great creation that speaks of God, and he could enjoy God himself, because, after all, God was walking in the cool of the day in the garden to meet with Adam and Eve. But Adam chose sin. He defied God, and God's creation was tainted with sin under his curse. And so God went to work to redeem for himself a people and to make a new creation, a new regeneration, a regeneration of all things. And so Jesus came as one of us. He became man. And he went to work, and when he walked around on the earth, he was saying, what I see my Father doing, that's what I do. The work thou gavest to me to do, I've completed that. This is my food, to do the will of God, to do his work. This is what I do. And then Jesus goes to the cross, and at the cross he dies, and he bears the curse that belongs to man, that's covered creation. And God pronounces his satisfaction at the resurrection. And God brings Jesus up to heaven, and he sits him down, and as we've seen over and over in the book of Hebrews, that's the emphasis. He sat down. The work is done. Nothing is left to do. Man enters God's rest now by faith, and will experience the consummation of that rest at the return of Christ, when everything is made new. Okay? So what about today? What do we do? Last week we looked up in Revelation chapter 1. Let's do it. We'll just look at this one verse. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and the perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a sound of a trumpet. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. There's been a lot of discussion what that means. But church history seems to suggest that the Lord's Day really is a reference to Sunday. And when we think of Paul coming into Troas, he met with the disciples on the first day of the week. When Paul writes to the Corinthians and he reminds them of what he's told the Galatian churches to do, that is, on the first day of the week, they are to save for the contribution to the needy in Jerusalem, so that no collection will be taken when he comes. So on Sunday, they put aside as God has proportionally blessed them. And so you develop a pattern in the New Testament that the first day is important, and then by revelation, under inspiration, it is called the Lord's Day. Well, that form of the word Lord is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, and it's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with respect to the Lord's Supper. So, here's my conclusion. There is a day called the Lord's Day. I don't think we can get around it. The early writings of the fathers understood it that way. But it is not the Sabbath day. It is the day that Jesus finished his work, the new work, the regenerative work. And it is the day he sat down. He ascended on high, and he sat down. And he's inviting people to rest. And it has become the day of the church. From Palestine in the early chapters of Acts, as we said last week, to this day, it's become the day that the church comes together for the purpose of breaking bread and hearing the apostles' teaching. So what does that mean? Does it mean, well, we don't have the statements of the Old Testament of rest, so I can work on Sunday? We don't have any explicit command in the New Testament that I need to go to church every Sunday? So does it mean I'm free to do what I want to do? And in my opinion, the answer is no. If we think of the early church and we take Acts as the church's growth falling into a pattern, and we look at what the New Testament says about the apostles being the foundation of the church, then what we build on top of the foundation does not differ. If the church gathered weekly on the Lord's Day to break bread and to receive the apostles' teaching, then it looks to me like the practice in Acts becomes the pattern we should follow in the New Testament. And after all, if we think of the breaking of bread as the reaffirmation, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's the reaffirmation of the new covenant that brings everything to fruition in our lives. I'll sprinkle you clean. I'll cleanse your heart from all filthiness and idols. I'll put a new heart in you. I'll give you a new spirit. I'll put my spirit in you to cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to do my statutes. Then, as it's stated in Jeremiah 29, I'll write my laws on their hearts and I'll put them on their minds. And I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. And no one will teach his fellow neighbor, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me from the least to the greatest, because I will take away their sins and remember their iniquities no more. So when we think of that, then we think of a believer who's transformed. A believer who's transformed is like Adam before the fall. I'm not suggesting we're sinless. But now we can rejoice in the Lord. And what Adam did not enter into, we have entered into because Jesus has brought us there. So the highest joy of a Christian is to gather with the saints on the Lord's Day and receive what God has to say from His Word through the apostles' teaching, and to break bread, to reaffirm, oh, I belong to Jesus. Isn't this wonderful? Isn't He great? What He's already given me is now the down payment of the full creation that is coming because of the work of Christ on the cross. So when we are absent from the gathering of the saints on the Lord's Day, as a regular habit, we're telling something about ourselves. When we make it a practice to put other things above the breaking of bread, we're telling something about ourselves. Because this is what the New Testament church did, and this is God's new creation. Jesus is the firstborn, and we're the brethren being added. So the Lord's Day is very important. Well, of course, then I would recommend that people not work on Sunday if they can avoid it, so that they can be with God's people. But all the Old Testament laws about no work, we find nothing like that mentioned in the New Testament, because all of that is a shadow to bring us to God's fulfilled rest in Jesus. I know all the elders agree here. So it's bothered us, for example, over the years when kids enter into sports and there's the big tournament Sunday morning. And so the family teaches the kid, this is more important than the table. That says something. At the table, we lift up the cup, we affirm this is the new covenant, and we are, just like listening to the word, growing in faith, when we come to the table, God is feeding us by faith His grace through the abiding benefits of the death of Christ. In other words, the table is not just symbolic in the sense, if I miss it, I miss nothing. It's real. God feeds us. He uses symbols by which He signifies, I'm nourishing you at this table with the ongoing, abiding effects of the death of Christ. So, I don't think Sunday's a Sabbath. It is called the Lord's Day, and the supper is called the Lord's Supper. It was the practice of the New Testament church to meet weekly. It's been the practice of the church from recorded history to meet weekly, and I believe it's the practice that we should follow, and we should do everything to avoid missing it. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, I know that when I take the bread and the cup, just because of the way the scripture is written, I'm reminded of the new covenant. All the promises. Adam had that available at creation to enter into rest. Everything provided for you. There was nothing. It was all from your good hand. Pick the fruit and eat it. No hard labor, no sweat, no toil, no problems, no anger, no bitterness, no strife, No theological disagreements. Everything provided just as he needed it in your presence. And he threw it away. And now it's been provided in Christ for us. And when we come together, we're reminded of that in the teaching of your word. And then we're brought to the table. And we pick up the bread, and we pick up the cup, and we know it's just bread and a bit of grape juice. But it is a picture of Christ, who is our nourishment. And he provides everything so that we can rest. And we still toil in our bodies, and we still get sick. And we still have bitterness and anger and strife and all of those things. But this is the beginning, the down payment of the new creation, wherein Christ provides everything. Lord, help us to appreciate our Savior more, and especially at this table. This is rest. This is what you've given to us, and we give you thanks for it. In Christ's name.